Okay, before we get started, everybody ought to have a, can you hold yours up? A sheet or some packets that are several sheets long. Does everybody have one? I don't want to have those just shared between one for a couple or anything, because I want you all to have your own to work on. Usually when I give questions, I give questions that I don't have answered in the class, but that's somebody else's questions. But I'm making up all the questions for this series, so I'm making them around what we're going to be discussing. And so each of you need to have those all ready before we get to the chapter then that we're going to cover next. Anybody need another set of sheets for Ecclesiastes? All right. Good to see everyone. We're going to have a word of prayer here in just a minute. Ryan will lead us. I'm going to try to remember that when you ask a question, I'm not wanting you to feel like I think you're a fool or something by asking the question back or saying that. We're doing it because some are getting this by live stream. And these mics are not, those mics are not good. That one's good. But the other ones are not good on picking things up all that well. But if you ask a question, I'll probably rephrase it so that the people that are listening on live stream can know about it. All right. Well, let's get started. Ryan, would you lead us in prayer? All right. When you think about, let me turn this on. When you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, what comes to your mind?
Life under the sun.
All right. Life under the sun, that phrase. What else? Vanity of vanities is said a lot. What else? Life under the sun, that's right. What else?
I think about this chapter 12, remember that creator of the day by
you. Okay. We try to keep that in front of our kids all the time as they're growing up, for sure. What else? Go ahead. Life under the sun, vanity of vanities, the author Solomon, who had what was discussed and yet he didn't do it well. All of these things are ones we're going to cover, and I think that matters when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes. It pretty well fits into our thinking as far as what we typically think about. It's basically on target with what the whole of the book is about. As you start an introduction, I want to notice that first point, that it's one of the wisdom literature books. What do they start with?
Job.
Job? What's that about?
Life. Suffering.
Suffering? Life. The difficulties of life that are there, the trials that we go through. James tells us that Job is one of those who's exemplary of living in the way of patience through the trials that life would have there. But that suffering, trials, is basically what we think about when we look at Job. What's the next one? All right. Psalms isn't really a book. It's an anthology. It's various psalms collected together. You have that being done evidently in about the time of Ezra, that they're collected and given the titles. Sometimes people think above there what ever was said was written by the original psalmist. It wasn't. It was probably written by one of the priests in the time of Ezra. Those things aren't inspired. They're matters of what were just put in there to describe as they were giving these anthologies of psalms together. What's the purpose of psalms? If you just boil it down to
praise.
All right. An understanding of how to praise God. I think if you get it at its essence, that's there. But not only how to, but why to. The things having to do with our expression of God's wonder and awe, the praise that He deserves. That's a part of what we need to learn. What's the next one? Proverbs. What's that about?
Wise sayings.
All right, wise sayings. The first 10 chapters, almost, the chapters, 9 for sure, are along a theme. Then after that, it's just a collection of proverbs. Maybe one verse or two or three or five that fit together, but it's not very much that you usually have on the same subject after that first few chapters on the pursuit of wisdom and looking at it. What's that about? I mean, what are proverbs for? What's the point? Do what?
Better everyday.
Okay. How to live day to day. And I've always told people, you know, proverbs are made up. The composition is like the subject. If you're learning about wisdom day to day, does your daily path go like this, that from 9 to 10, you have one subject that you deal with, nobody brings anything else to you. It's just that one. And then from 10 to 11, it's this next one. And a kid comes and there's something there. No, wait, that's between 4 and 5. You can bring that back to me. Is that the way your life goes? Mine doesn't either. It goes with different things, disjointed. And that's the way the Proverbs are. There's sayings of wisdom about daily life, and they go from subject to subject. But the overall point is we need to use God's wisdom in everything we face in daily life. What after that, then? Ecclesiastes there, and then we have Solomon after it. What's Ecclesiastes for? That's what we're going to look at in just a minute. But you look at its purpose there. I mean, hold on to it for a minute, and then we've got the next one, Solomon. What's its purpose? All right. If you think about the overall existence of mankind, if you think about the idea of understanding the purpose of these books, what you're looking at is a lot of day-to-day purpose of life kind of things. When you look at Job, what's one common thing that we always, all of us, no matter who, are involved with? Suffering. Trials. That's a universal experience. When you look at the idea of Psalms, what is a universal experience? Learning how to be reverent and why to be reverent to God. When you look at Proverbs, daily living, that's a kind of thing. How do we live life with wisdom? That's something every one of us face in the human experience. Now, let me skip down to Song of Solomon about life and the nature of love that is there. The basic question, as far as I'm concerned about it, several different ways, but I think we get to the same place however you get there, is this girl has a choice. Do I go with the guy who's rich and good-looking and suave and debonair and also kind of earthy? Or do I go with the one who is more spiritually minded and who truly loves her? That's a question that every young person, when they're thinking about marriage, what kind of person do I marry? That's a part of our existence. That's a part of what is universal. Now for Job. I mean for Ecclesiastes. What question do we all ask ourselves? Why am I here?
What's the purpose of life?
That's right. What's the purpose of life? There was a song a long time ago, What's It All About, Alfie? And that was basic point of it. Why am I living through this thing? What's the purpose? What am I supposed to do? And when you look at the purpose of life, that's going to determine to a great deal what I'm going to be overall. That's what we look at in Ecclesiastes. I'll get it here in a minute. We're in Ecclesiastes. The ultimate point, what? Life without God's name. It's not a real philosophical book in the sense of the depth that's there. As a matter of fact, it's one of the more practical books that you can get a hold of. It's hard to figure out how somebody could miss Proverbs or Ecclesiastes because they're just very plain points. But the thought of how I apply that to me does get in depth. And that's where we're going to be looking at some of these things and having discussion on them. All right. So we're searching for the meaning. What's the purpose? What's the meaning of life that's here? Now, what do I need to do first in studying this book? I need to understand what does the text say and what does that mean. That's the first thing with any book or passage from Scripture. I need to understand the passage, the Bible, what it says, what it means, get that in my mind. Now what comes next after that? The application there to me. I remember listening to Elmer Moore a lot. He was one of my favorites in that generation of guys. And he said, before you can understand what a passage means to you, you've got to understand what did it mean to the original readers. And so we're going to be doing some of that. I'm going to be looking at exegesis and what that would have meant, how that word would have been used. That always has to be done. But that next one is where the search really gets there. And that is, what's the point of that to me? How do I make an application in my life of that? Because that's what's meant. This, together with the other wisdom literature, has to do with wisdom in life. It's application there. And so it's very, a matter that is to be looked at as practical. In its nature. In other words, it's something that has to do with my actions day to day. It's not theoretical out there in the ivory towers of intellectualism or something like that. All right. Let's look first of all. I see I forgot to put in bringing them line by line in, so guess what? You know a good bit of what we're going to talk about now. The title of the book comes from the Hebrew. The word used there is Koheleth. And it's used seven times in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, 1, verse 2, verse 12, chapter 7, 27, 12, 8, 9, and 10. The Koheleth was, sometimes when people think about a preacher, they're talking about somebody behind the pulpit, and there's an inherent kind of an idea of a religious connotation. Actually, in the Hebrew, that wasn't necessarily so with Koheleth. It's talking about one who addresses others. As the statement is, one who calls an assembly or addresses it. In other words, calling it together. He takes that kind of a role of giving some statements to a group of people. And that's why he's called Koheleth here. It's a transliteration, really, of the Hebrew, just like in Greek, you've got evangelion, evangelist. That's just a transliteration. That's the idea of a preacher or preaching, if you put it in the verb form. And so you have the same thing done with the word evangelist or preacher. It would be probably about the best you could do for a synonym from the Hebrew Koheleth to that. And I guess preacher is as good as I could do. It doesn't sometimes mean everything that those did of taking out the religious part of it. But that's the concept. It's somebody who's going to address that. Now, who was it? Koheleth, it's the one addressing the people, but who's the one addressing it? Solomon, how do you know? king of Israel, chapter 1, verse 1, right? Well, that limits it severely, doesn't it? I mean, for sure, I know it's not Absalom then, because he was the son of David. He's dead by this time. And that's not the one. And so when you look at it, here we have Solomon is the one. When he talks about, I have all wealth, all wisdom, and I was the king following David, that only means one person. Who was that? You have to have Solomon. A lot of liberal theologians, especially starting in the 1800s, late 1800s especially, started writing a great deal about how, I think you've got one in there in the 1600s that's given as maybe the first known case of somebody claiming it was an unknown author other than Solomon, just writing as if he was Solomon. What's the problem with that? Somebody says, I was the king following David, my father, and he wasn't. Okay, it's called a lie. Yeah, there it is. And unless I'm willing to say, no, that part of the book never was in there, which I have a problem with, as it is in everything that we have from antiquity, or I'm just going to say, well, he was just acting like it wasn't so, well, what else can I say that it just isn't so? The fact of it is, that has to be. That's the only one who can be there. And there's going to be a reason for that. When we talk about there being a reason, it has to do with the purpose of the book, so I want to save it there. But was Solomon understood, universally understood, in ancient times, as well as when you get back into the times of around the end of the B.C., before Christ period, when you have some of the things being started to be said in the Mishnah, the Talmud, all of that, in Jewish rabbinical writings, nobody among any of them ever brought up anybody except Solomon as the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. When we talk about the basic meaning of the book, first thing, it's part of the universal human experience, as we've said, to search for the purpose and meaning of this life. And how old were you when you figured out that there was a difference in the kind or the nature of your life and that of your dog? I wasn't too old when I figured that out. And my dog could get by with stuff that I could never get by with because my dog didn't have that sense of reasoning, that understanding that's there. And you start to recognize that sense. My dog never thought about whether it was right or wrong to take my slipper and chew it up. Sense of ought or ethic never entered into the dog's mind. Why? Because it doesn't have that facility. So we early on come to figure out there's something different about man. Now, with that understanding, what's the automatic question? What's my purpose? You start to ask a bunch of questions that are there, but regarding that as part of the basic experience of man. While outside of man's sight, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about God's providential control must be included in that search for what's my place, what's my purpose. We've got to understand that we don't have the ultimate purpose. It's not all about us. There's something that is there that has a higher order than we do. And that one puts certain things into place that we can't possibly understand. At some point in time, you recognize that too, even as a younger person. I figured out real quick that when people started talking about electricity and this and that and the other about the property, I don't understand electricity, but I do know one thing for sure, and that's called the electrician. I don't get a hold of those wires because I don't understand it. You recognize your limitations somewhere. And that's one of those that we see, that there has to be something, something's beyond our level that is in control of some of these things. That life is futile if the will of God and our need to obey Him are not factored into our search. When you look at life and you see two opposite things happen to the very same situation. Why? I mean, you look at that and say, how can that be that in the very same situations the outcomes were totally opposite? And yet the same situation's there. I mean, I'm trying to learn wisdom. How am I to act in this given case? And then I see that. What does that tend to do? It tends to frustrate you, doesn't it? I remember when I was in high school and thinking about going into a career of law. And I did some internship with the district attorney there in Corpus Christi. And you would have two people with the exact same background, the exact same crime, and yet they'd be dealt with extremely differently. And you're saying, look, law is supposed to be that which is just. It happens the same way, but it doesn't happen that way. So how do I figure that out? There's something else beyond that. And the same thing goes with just the nature of things. Good people, by and large, in an area, and they have a huge drought, which many people suffered. Here's another area in which they don't believe in God. They're living immoral, and they get the rain they need. How can you explain that? Well, I can't. Except I know that somebody is in control. I know God has that power with regard to rain to bring it about providentially. James is dealing with that in James 5. But how do I know why he did it in each case? I don't. But I've got to trust that he does and leave that there. Next one. One writer well said that Ecclesiastes asks the questions the rest of the Bible answers. And in a way, that's true. You know, what's the place of wisdom? What's the place of having things, of possessions, various other things? What Ecclesiastes is looking at it from is simply and totally life under the sun. Now, it gives some interludes to tell us a little bit of God's place. But what it's looking at and trying to get us to understand is, if you just look at this life by itself, it doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't seem to be equitable, it doesn't seem to be right, there's no purpose I can determine. I have to figure God into that equation, and if I don't, then it's futile. Human philosophy is a good example of that. Do you know what the most common occurrence of suicide is to people by occupation? People in philosophy. It's overwhelming. And you look up philosophers through the last three centuries. If they were famous and ones that were well quoted, almost all of them committed suicide. You know why? What's philosophy? It's about trying to answer the purpose and ethics of life apart from God. That's the whole point. It's getting it on a mere kind of intellectual basis. A life under the sun, as Solomon would have called it. One of the few that I see as a philosopher who didn't do that was C.S. Lewis. And the reason is he came early to accept God. And the place that God came in there. I don't agree with all that he came up with his conclusions, but overall, he had that firm fixation that God was there and had to be figured into the picture. He didn't kill himself, but a lot of the others did. If you merely looked at life and the occurrences and you tried to explain its purpose and the ethics that come from natural observance, can you see what would happen? These opposites would drive you crazy. That it isn't fair would drive you crazy. And yet know that you had something that you ought to do. There's that inward part of man that knows that, is able to reason to that understanding, and yet not be able to give that any basis. You have people who try to tell me why murder is wrong on a humanistic sense. That's futile. If there isn't any God, you tell me why murder's wrong. You say, well, it takes someone's right away, okay? Why isn't that right? Why doesn't might make right? And if you're going to tell me, well, that's just not right, why isn't it right? That's how human experience would see it. Among the animals, they're survivors to the what? Okay, why didn't that work for man? You see, if I put God out of that, there is no such thing as an innate life under the sun, human formula for ethics. It's impossible. And it drives people crazy. Because sooner or later they come to understand that you've got to put God in there. Who's the perfect messenger for a book like that? Solomon. Why? Where's he at with regard to wisdom on the scale of mankind? All right. He's at the apex. God gave him more wisdom. My understanding of that is the same kind of wisdom that we're talking about, earthly wisdom, than he had any other man. How about his wealth? All right. More than anybody else, even richer than Gerald back there. So these kind of things you're talking about, here was somebody who was at the very top of everything with regard to the idea of having wives in abundance, concubines, wine that was there, mirth, all the enjoyment, party time, all of that. He had that more than anybody in that time. And yet, what does he do? Does the very opposite of what he should have done. And we're going to talk about that more as we go through there. A lot of times people say, well, he had to have changed at the very end, even though we never read about that. And the fact is, when you go into Kings and Chronicles, it's pretty clear he did not change. He died as one who was in his evil. How can you explain he was the wisest man, yet he was the most foolish in what he did with what God had given him? When you're talking about earthly wisdom, that doesn't mean you have the courage to have that kind of a standing for what is right. Doesn't mean you have the sense of doing that and putting that into action. It's up here kind of a thing. Knowing earthly wisdom does not drive you to submit yourself to God. When you have knowledge, somebody has a PhD that's out there, typically, this is not true of everyone that I know, but typically, what do you think about a PhD? Yeah. They know a lot of stuff about things that don't matter in many cases, and what they do is look down at everybody else. They're just a cut above. What'd Paul say about that? Knowledge puffs up. That's the truth. And yet you had that with Solomon, that he let that affect him in that way. Anybody else got anything there? Any other statements or purpose? Go ahead.
I would just say, you know, it reminds me of the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, just reminding us about what you're saying there is it really doesn't exist. There's really no such thing as worldly wisdom.
Yeah. And that's the point. You don't have that without God. That's one of the points of the Proverbs. That's the whole point, really, of the first few chapters of Proverbs, as it's talking about the wisdom that is there. The beginning of that is an understanding of God. That's where you begin that kind of wisdom that takes place. And when he looks at it in chapter 8, as if it's wisdom that is viewed as an entity of itself that's used in the feminine, because wisdom in the Hebrew was a feminine noun. And he gets to that point of showing how that wisdom, it exists only when I put God into the picture in my life. True wisdom has to have that. All right. Also, I wanted to bring out a point. I'm glad you said something from 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, how many wise, how many noble after the world, were saved, Paul said? Few. Not many, it's few. And that tells us Solomon wasn't an exception to the rule. Solomon was the rule. He's just exactly like you find in most of the world. That's the fact of it. And those things are ones that we need to recognize. All right. Basic outline. And when we get to chapter 7, I'll probably lay out the outline of that second part a little bit more in detail. But what I wanted to do for our purposes here was just look at the first six chapters in the way of dividing up the subjects. And you can usually see a lot of this or something kind of like it in the titles that have been given in your printing of the Bible. Chapter 1 deals with, after verse 1, saying who wrote it. Chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 11, the vanity of life is introduced. Chapter 1 through the end, 11 through the end of the chapter, vanity of wisdom. He talks about how wisdom is something that even if someone attains to that kind of wisdom that's desired of the world, it really does not answer the purpose and meaning of life or ethics. With regard to the vanity of pleasure, chapter 2 is taken up with that. I've heard people say, if I only could get this and have this kind of a time for recreation and all, my life would be perfect. No, it wouldn't. Because that doesn't define what's going to be your answer for a reason for living and everything else. All of us like recreation. It's not that it's wrong. But the idea of that being our purpose, that's going to answer my need. It does. In chapter 2, the latter part, the vanity of earthly wisdom and folly. That goes through to verse 26 then. And he talks about that folly and wisdom when you look at it in this world. It's good to be wise. It's better to be wise than the fool. But what happens sometimes? Sometimes the fool gets the things that the wise man fails to get. How do you account for that, is the point. If you're looking nearly at life under the sun, there's no accounting for that. There gets to be these things in wisdom literature. I've recently changed my terminology, and I don't know if I've used it in here before. But in wisdom literature, there's what I like to call now an interlude. And it's God putting a statement in about something that goes away from the main point, the vanity of this, the vanity of this, the vanity of this, the vanity of this. He gives a teaching interlude, if you will. And that interlude is about God's place and purpose needs to be considered in life. So he interjects that teaching a right thing rather than just pointing out, here's the vanity of this and this and this and this. So you have those twice that's used in this first section of the book of Ecclesiastes. He goes then to the vanity of labor. Then he has that interlude again. It's necessary to approach God with reverent fear. Starts out with the situation, don't let your mouth be hasty when you go before God. Remember your place. And so he gives a kind of an instruction there. And then back to that same point of the vanity of earthly wealth and honor from chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6. And that's what you have covered as an overall part. Those first six chapters, that's kind of the way that it's being done. It's talking about the vanity of all things earthly. Now, what would logically follow into the next section? Words of wisdom. What's good for you to do in life under the sun? The way that cut off things, it cut off the latter part of that last line. But that's the point that's under consideration. Here's something that's vain. First six chapters, chapter 7 to the end. Here's the wise way to deal with life. And that basically covers the two parts. Now, in all of that, What do you think is going to be the main thing done in the first six chapters? Encouragement or warning? Warning. In the next few chapters to the end, what's going to be the main thing? Instruction or condemnation? Instruction. Because you're being told by God this is what happens. With a warning that condemnation comes if you don't do what God says. You don't keep that wisdom that you need to have in this life. Like I say, it's a thoroughly practical book. And we're going to look at it in that way in noticing things. And it's a timeless book as well. When we look at our existence in comparison to, let's say, what was there in the time of Solomon, somewhere in the 900s B.C., so we're separated by almost 3,000 years. Is that a lot different world today than it was then with regard to technology? Sure. Is it a lot different world with regard to scientific knowledge? Yeah, I'd argue that as well. But is it a different world back then versus now with the nature of humanity? Not a bit. Is it a different world with regard to knowledge? Not really. Sometimes people look at antiquity and they say, those people were not as smart as we are. Well, how did you get those pyramids there? How did they make a Tower of Babylon 300 feet tall at the base, 100 feet beyond that, 450 in towers? How did they put a thing up there that they drove chariots over for a millennia and get it to stay up all that time when we can't even build a highway that lasts for 10 years? Don't tell me people were stupid back then. There isn't any difference with regard to knowledge. Typical, or the idea of your ability to think. If I was going to argue anything, I'd argue it was more so back then than today, not less. So all of those things, we sometimes have to put our thinking caps on to get the point that's being made. But people are not all that much different. Situations, the things that surround us, technology, language, yeah, it's different. But the nature of people is not. It's not any different than what it was in the time of the Garden of Eden. Go ahead. That's the point that's there. You'll find that phrase in the book as well. All right, repeated phrases. When you look at vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does that mean? What does vain mean? Do what? Okay, empty. So what does vanity of vanities mean? Okay. That's just a superlative, like good, better, best. We're dealing with the superlative part here. The emptiness of the emptiness of life. And when he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all something striving after wind is the next one that is there. But if you tried to catch wind, how long would it be for you to catch it? Ain't going to happen. Striving after a wind to grab a hold of it and bottle it, that's just an impossibility. Under the sun, what does that mean? Okay. When you think of where is God, not that in a physical universe you can point out a place of up above is heaven. If it is right now, what happens when it's 12 hours from now? It'd be down below, wouldn't it? But the idea is it's beyond anything of this world, this atmosphere. The Jews always held, they had a kind of a sense of the third heaven being the heaven of gods. There was a heaven of gods that was the third. The second was that which was the heavens where the stars, the moon, the sun was. They recognized it was beyond this. First heaven had to do with where the birds flew and all of that. They usually viewed that in those three terms. Well, life beyond the sun, the way typically the Jews would have said that, is into the third heaven. Or the idea of that's in the realm of God. And that's what we're looking at. So life under the sun is what? That has to do with our earthly existence and life there. That's what he's pointing out. There are things that are going to be said that people latch on to, and they said, under the sun. And they said, oh, do you see that? That says we ought not to do this. But it's, we ought not to do this as our pursuit under the sun. In other words, leaving it merely on a human existence kind of a system. And you have to be careful when you see that word. Always put that into, or that phrase, under the sun, or life under the sun, our human existence is what that's talking about. When you see what Solomon talks about, I saw. That's a phrase that you see that has a formulation about it. It's for purpose. I saw what? Can you remember anything that he saw? I saw, for instance, the race is not always to the swift. So what's he looking at? Is he looking at things that theoretically might be so? He's looking at what? Things that empirically you can look at and say, yeah, that happens. That we all know this takes place. And when he has that kind of, I saw, is that which is a common occurrence, we all know it. And when you look at that formulation that he used, it's intended to be, that's axiomatic. Or that's something everybody knows. And it's a truism, if you will, that he's getting to. Then he says, there was no prophet. Does that mean it wasn't any good at all? Is that what no prophet means then? What does it mean then? Okay. In other words, it doesn't go on and give profit beyond this life under the sun kind of deal. Because that's what's under consideration there. The idea of a profit that he uses, there's an idea of reward. That word is used many times in the Old Testament language. It has to do with something that comes from God. Prophet is a word that has to do with an earthly prophet. Something that's a gain as far as this world. In other words, riches or happiness or all of these things. And when he says there's no profit there, he's talking about not a profit beyond this world. They have some in this world. But it's not going to last you beyond this life under the sun. And then, there is an evil which I have seen. How is he going to use that one? Can you remember anything? There's an evil that I've seen. Let me give you one. Man lives wisely, accumulates riches, and yet when he dies, he has to give it to his son who's a fool. Why is that something of an evil?
That's not fair.
Okay. What else? He can't take it with him, but what else? What ends up happening with the provisions that he's made? They're used in a way that is of evil. They're used in a way that's contrary to the very kind of person he was. Have you ever seen that with wealth? The most dangerous place of wealth is in the third generation. That's an empirically pointed out thing. The first generation got it, and they're busy doing that. The second generation is expanding on that and using that because they've been there to see Daddy get it and do what's right. Sometimes some of them go nuts. But the third generation almost always goes crazy. Why? They don't know what was behind it. They didn't know what it took to get that together. They didn't know the purpose of anything. If there's a business, they're the worst one to put over the business because they have no clue what to do with it. When you look at those kind of things, that's just what you experience in this life. Those are facts. That's as much true today in 2020 as it was in the time of Solomon. And that's what he's trying to get to, is you have something that the man who originally did it, it gets the absolute opposite of what he intended. That's when that thing, I've seen an evil happening. What it always shows is a reverse. The intent was this. The end effect is the very opposite. And that's something that he's going to use. All right. When you look at phrases like this, remember we're talking about earthly life. Earthly life and the nature of earthly life. Sometimes they're going to look at things and see what happens. You're going to say, well, wait a minute. If you put that into a spiritual sense and try to read, you're going to get a different point. But what this book is about is earthly life without God, all by itself, what happens? And that's what's going to be considered. All right? Anybody else got anything there? All right. What's the conclusion? There's your 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I picture Solomon writing that last thing in there with a tear in his eye. I don't think that's adding much other than just recognizing what he does is he states the obvious. What he's done with his life has not been the pursuit of fear God and keep His commandments. And when you look at him in the last days of his life, what does he have to look forward to? God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. That's a sobering statement. And it's intended to be sobering because it makes us think about your life. You cannot answer its purpose. You cannot answer its ethic unless you factor God in. If you factor God in, you're going to be right with Him. But if you don't, you're going to be just hopelessly lost. Go ahead.
When I read this in the scripture, I think about the wisdom that Solomon asked for. He makes it right there.
Yeah.
That is what he knows.
Yeah. That's where he gets to, sadly, and is seeing that end of his life. Okay, for next week, read chapter 1 and answer the questions there. Next week I'll have up here chapter 2 as well that you can look at along with. There's a section in there for the text, and to its right-hand side there's empty lines. And you can go through and make some notes there, whether in your study or in class, gives you room for that. But then the questions at the end I want to be answered by each person. Like I said, don't cheat and do one for your hubby. Make him do his own. And we'll try to get through those things. I'm going to try to make it more like mostly a chapter a week. There are some chapters we're clearly not going to do that with. But I hope next week in chapter 1, that's what we're going to do, is finish it in 1 week.
I think we miscommunicated a little bit, because you're already waiting on
the camera. Okay. All right, it just now says 8:50, so I was just...
I know, you're good.
Okay, let's have a quick word of prayer and be dismissed. Good Father, we thank you for all this life that you give us, and we ask you to help us as we consider the book of Ecclesiastes, that we recognize the need to involve you in every consideration of life under the sun. And may we always keep before us the fact of judgment that is to come. Be with us all as we leave this place and go to our homes, that we might be safe. And if a new day arises tomorrow, Lord, help us and bless us to always do that which is according to your will. Bring us home in the last day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.